This morning, I want to look with you at the Gospel of John and chapter 6. I have a heading, Christ's Abundance. Christ's Abundance. And I'm going to speak about, I'm going to have three headings which have the word abundant in them. I think there are three anyway. Are there three, Josh?
Yes.
Yes, good. I can't see the end of my notes, and I haven't got them all at the beginning. So there are three headings with abundant in them. Christ's abundance, the feeding of the 5,000. Now, this is an event we are all, I trust, quite familiar with, and there is good reason for that. It's the only event that you will find in all four of the Gospels, excepting the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those three things. And when you think about it like that, it surely gives it a significance that is greater than I think we often give to it. Because we think of Calvary and the death of Christ, and we think of the resurrection, and we think, well, those are the greatest, the most momentous events. The things on which all of history turns, on which our salvation hangs and our relationship with God and everything else. But there is this feeding of the 5,000, which is not quite in the same league, I'm sure you'll admit, but very significant indeed. Now, John's Gospel, as I'm sure you know, was written last. It was the last of the Gospels to be written. Doesn't mean it was written very late. I think there is quite good evidence that it was written 90 AD or even earlier than that. John is an old man when he writes it, but he writes it, and you can tell from the way he writes it knowing about the other Gospels, and perhaps to an extent assuming that people have read the other Gospels and are aware of the content, particularly perhaps the Gospel of Mark. And so what he presents here at the feeding of the 5,000, as under the inspiration of God, his great purpose in writing this gospel, to demonstrate the divinity or the deity of Jesus Christ, and he presents various signs and events, not necessarily in strict sequence, and the geography jumps around. At the beginning of this chapter, we were just back in Judea, and now we're in Galilee, and there is no narrative connection. But you see, it's after these things Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. Well, there's no contradiction between the accounts in the Gospels. They have different perspectives. And now the scene has shifted from Judea back to Galilee. And you see it says in verse 1, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Explanation? Well, It's been known as many different things, the Sea of Galilee. We would tend to call it the Sea of Galilee ourselves, I suppose. But the Sea of Tiberias, why? Well, because there was a town, a new town, that was established in 22 AD or thereabouts on the western side of the Galilee. And it was established and named in tribute for the Caesar who took that name. And the sea began to take the name of this new town. So that's why he includes the name, the Sea of Tiberias. And that's down on the southwest shore of Galilee. And if I can do it right, because I'm going to get mixed up and I'm doing it in a mirror here, aren't I? So let me think here. If you think of Galilee, and you think of the top of Galilee, well, on the northwest shore is Capernaum, and at the top of the Sea of Galilee is where the River Jordan comes down and feeds in. So on one shore, northwest shore, you've got Capernaum, and there's the Sea of Galilee bends around like that. At the top is where the Jordan comes in, and then at the northeast is the place where the Lord Jesus Christ has now headed. So Capernaum is over here, and this place is over here, one of the Bethsaidas, and near to there, and he's gone across the water. And many people follow him because they see the signs which he performed on those who were diseased. And they do that on land. They can't all follow him in boats. So they have to go around the top, over the Jordan, and down the other side. The Jordan is not as big as you think it is. Even today, neither today nor then is the Jordan River a mighty rushing thing that we think of. In many places, the Jordan River, depending on the season, you can walk through it from one side to the other. It's not that deep. But they still have to cross it, and they still have to get round there. And it takes them a while to get round there. There are obstacles, and there are hills to go up and down. But we know from the other Gospels that Jesus' disciples have been out preaching on their first kind of training mission, and the Lord has taken them aside for a while to teach them and to rest with them. And verse 3 tells us Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Not a mountain in the way in which we think of mountains. There aren't any mountains around the Sea of Galilee, but there are hills. And especially when you're standing on the shoreline, they're pretty high up. And you suddenly get parts that will rise up away, so you can sit with a good view of the Galilee. It's not quite a mountain as we think of it, but there they are, sat on the hill. And John mentions that it's the Passover, a feast of the Jews. We say, why is that there? Why is it there? It just looks like it's been dropped in, like a little piece of information. But why is it there? It's there for a reason. It's the second time he mentions the Passover. If we think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus of being a period of approximately 3 years, his public ministry, there are three Passovers in that time. And this is the second time it's mentioned. The first time it's mentioned is in John chapter 2, when the Lord Jesus speaks about himself as the temple that will be destroyed and built again in 3 days, raised in 3 days. And then the third time is, of course, the time when he goes to Calvary's cross. So I think it is significant. I think it is aligned to what happens right here with this remarkable miracle and the events and the teaching that will follow in chapter 6. The Lord Jesus Christ is being revealed fully as the Lamb of God. Also, it helps us to understand something of what is going on, because you remember at the end of our Bible reading, we see the people are about to make him king by force. And you think, well, what is going on in their minds? Why are they thinking like this? Well, Passover was to the Jews, and still is, depending on who they are and where they are, rather like Independence Day is to a patriotic American. We can't really say it's like St. George's Day is in England, because frankly the way we celebrate St. George's Day is pathetic and non-existent, and it ought to be a lot better than it is. But, you know, there are other national patriotic days you can think of in different countries where people become, well, all fly flags and become very, very fervent for their own land and very patriotic. Well, this was the season, this would be the time at the height of the patriotism of the Jews, when they would be asking a great question, because they're looking at the Passover, they're remembering how the Lord brought the people, their people, out of Egypt, that great deliverance, and under the burden of Roman occupation, the people are asking, when will our deliverance come? When will it be our time again? And so it's significant. This is the time. People have these thoughts in their minds, and to them, a large number of them, appears this Jesus of Nazareth, and they are following him, partly because they see signs, but most likely as well because they have some idea. They do have an idea in their heads that they want to make him king, that they want to seize this patriotic hour and somehow wrest control back from the Romans. 5,000 men is not an insignificant number of people. It might seem insignificant today, but if you have 5,000 men in one place in Bible times, it's quite considerable. If you took those 5,000 men and they were all armed down to Jerusalem, or to any major Roman area, they could do some damage because the Romans didn't have such huge numbers in any particular place at any particular time. It's a significant gathering of men, and they are men. There are probably women and children there, which makes the miracle even more amazing. But there are 5,000 men there. So there is this great patriotism in the air. We know the details of what happened at the feeding of the 5,000. I don't want to walk through it verse by verse in a sense, because we understand. I don't really want to story tell, but I want to highlight what John highlights by the inspiration of God. The things that we are to learn from this mighty sign, this mighty miracle. And the first is this. I said I want to speak about Christ's abundance. Abundant compassion. This is Jesus Christ. Verse 5. Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" We know, Mark tells us he had compassion on them, for they were as sheep without a shepherd. We know he spent time teaching them as well. But here we have the focus placed upon his care for their practical need. They've come a long journey. He knows they don't all have food, maybe virtually none of them do. They're probably not thinking things through very carefully at the moment. If this is a hive mentality of 5,000 men in patriotic fervor, I doubt they're thinking very clearly about anything at all, to be honest with you. And, you know, some of us who are men may feel a bit affronted, and the ladies will all go, "Yeah, I can understand that." But he sees them, and he sees their need of food and their need of sustenance. The initiative is with him. His compassion is abundant. The initiative is always with him. He has compassion on the crowd, and he is connected and involved with individuals in this great scene as well. And there are three people who are mentioned here. He asks Philip. Why Philip? He said, "Where can we buy bread that these may eat?" Well, we don't really know why he asks Philip. That is what he chose to do. It may be that Philip was standing next to him at the time. It may be because Philip had local knowledge of the area. Depending on which Bethsaida you believe Philip is from, because there are two, it may be that he knew more about the area, and that's why the Savior says something to him. But he is speaking to Philip to test him. That's the main purpose. And Philip fails the test. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. And you say, "Well, what do I mean?" Well, Jesus tests Philip by asking him a question. "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him. Now, he's not going to rebuke Philip for failing this test, but Philip's certainly going to learn from it, and so can we. Verse 6 says, he himself knew what he would do. And sometimes the Lord God, he tests us as we follow him. Of course, he knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows the end from the beginning. But sometimes he asks us to exercise faith in him, that we may grow in grace, that we may grow as Christians. His knowledge and his plans are perfect. Well, Philip makes two mistakes, and you might say, "Oh, this is so picky, so unfair to poor old Philip." Well, he makes two mistakes. The first is this. He immediately reckons that he can figure this out. It's all a matter of statistics, figures, and facts. So he's doing the maths in his head, running the figures. 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, he says. That's about 8 months' wages. And that's not even enough, probably, for a mouthful each. It's nowhere near enough. The scale of the task is just so great. But he thinks he can figure it out. And maybe he's thinking about, well, is there any way we can raise this money? Is there any way we can do this? And the second thing is this. So he thinks he can figure it out, and he places his trust in natural provision, in natural resources, when he is in the presence of Almighty God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has at his disposal abundant, superabundant, supernatural provision. It seems an absurd question that the Saviour asks, and in a sense it is. It's a test. Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? There's no notice. There's no way that this bread exists in the right quantity in the right place, that the food exists. It doesn't. Even if they were at the town, the nearest town, they wouldn't find what they needed. The need is far greater than natural means can supply. Oh, friends, how many times do we find ourselves in that situation in life, where the need in our life, the need of our soul, the needs in our church are far greater than natural means can ever supply. What compassion the Saviour has to teach this lesson to Philip and to us. So there is Philip. And there is also a lad. Not necessarily a young boy, but probably a young man. A lad with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. And you might think to yourself, oh, he's got 5 loaves. Big, nice white bloomers, 800 gram. That's just all metrical these days. And 2 big fat tilapia fish, St. Peter fish from the Sea of Galilee. No. He has 5 little tiny barley cakes. They're the poor man's bread. They are what the poorest would eat. They are, so often they would be despised by those in high positions as inferior kind of bread. And probably tiny little pickled fish, just a little snack for one, a little meal for one. That's all he's got. It's the meager lunch of one lad. And think about it. He must be willing to give his lunch away, because of course that is what is brought to the Saviour. He's not forced to do it. The disciples don't bash him over the head and steal his lunch. No, he voluntarily gives up his food. And here is something very precious about the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our needs are far beyond what natural means can ever supply. Our needs cannot be met by us. They simply can't. And still, God in his mercy will use us to do those things which are beyond our capacities. He will take these 5 loaves and 2 fish, these tiny provisions, and he will make those the basis of his miracle. He uses this one willing lad who says, yes, I will give my food to the rabbi, to the master, to the Lord. I will do that. Yes. It's such a precious feature of his compassion. And you know, I came across this wonderful expression. I don't know if it comes out right. It isn't about what you have in your own hands to offer. It is about the hands that you put that into. I've probably not expressed that right or the most slick way. It isn't about what I have, but it's about the hands that I place what I have in. Those hands. It isn't about me. It isn't about what I've got. It is about the one that I bring what I have to, meager as it might be. And this lad, well, what a change there must have been in his life beholding this amazing miracle. He knew how much food there was to start with. He knew what happened. And don't forget Andrew. He's the other one who's named, Simon Peter's brother. Don't forget, he went and found this lad. He went and found the lad. Just see how there are people involved in different aspects of this. There is the one who has the little lunch to give, which the Lord uses. But there is the one who goes and finds the one with the little lunch and brings him forward. We all have these things that we can do in the service of God, and sometimes we could be such a channel of blessing to others. Surely it changed his life forever, this young lad, to behold the wonderful miracle of Christ. He is so abundantly compassionate, the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows our needs, and he calls us to trust in him. And he takes those feeble little things that we have, natural resources, you might say, and he multiplies them remarkably. But the second thing, of course, I'm sure you see here, is abundant provision. Abundant provision. Make the people sit down, says the Lord. Make the people sit down. There is much grass. It's a lush, verdant area. Mark's gospel tells us it's very green, and that's a remarkable thing in that area to be noted. 5,000 men, any women and children with them, swelling the numbers, certainly. The emphasis in everything here is on this abundance. The men sat down in number about 5,000. And the description is so simple. Verse 11, Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. They are the original, the disciples, the original servants, the original ministers, the original deacons. They are passing out from the Savior this wonderful, nutritious meal. And what a privilege it is to be a child of God and to share with others the word of God and the message of God's redeeming grace. And you see, he gives thanks for the food. He gives thanks to God. It's not that he blesses the food and that is somehow the miracle. But no, he just continues to break the food and there is more and more. But he gives thanks for the food. And it says, as much as they wanted. And Philip has said, 8 months' wages isn't enough for a mouthful each. Now from 5 loaves and 2 fishes, there is enough for all to be filled, as much as they wanted. You say, is that all come from 5 loaves and 2 fish? No, it has all come from the Creator of heaven and earth. It's all come from him. It's so plain. This miracle, so much spoken of, so much mocked, actually. It is so amazing. It's also undeniable. Do you not think that if this was some kind of fiction, some kind of work of later revisionists to make the Lord Jesus look greater than he was, do you not think that any of the people present that day would say, well, that's just, this story is total nonsense, it never happened? No, this is one of the most witnessed miracles that ever occurred. 5,000 minimum people all partake of it personally, all are filled. They know there was no food to start with. They know. If it was a lie, everybody would know. Everybody is filled, and the fragments fill 12 baskets. This is exceeding abundantly more than all that they could have asked or thought of. Every stomach full, every need met, every man strengthened. There is so much to think about for the crowd, although I confess I think most of the crowd are probably thinking about making Jesus king and think that they can march all day and all night with someone who continually feeds them. But there are echoes here of the manna being given in the wilderness. Well, it's no wonder the men say what they do in verse 14. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. They're referring back to Deuteronomy 18. The Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to all them that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Think for a minute of the way John's gospel is arranged. Think of the passage we were looking at just last week. It's so beautifully arranged. What has he just been speaking about to the Jews? The Father's words, his words. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then you look back at the prophet that the Lord promised who would be like Moses from among the brethren. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. It's all connected together. Follows right on. Well, the people misunderstand this miracle. And frankly, they are dangerous. These 5,000 men are dangerous. It's a serious army. Like I said, they want to make him king. They want a Messiah on their own terms. It's little wonder, is it? His time has not come. He knows his life and his mission and what it must be. He withdraws up the hill to be by himself alone. Well, you might say, well, we've looked at Christ's abundant compassion. We've looked at his abundant provision. What's the third abundant? Well, it's all over this. Abundant majesty. Majesty. All the way through. In all his dealings. In his perception of his people's needs. In every question he asks. In every action he takes. His majesty. In the discernment of the thoughts of the men's hearts. His majesty. He is God. In the graciousness and kindness and the condescension to the needs of these people. Yet in his compassion and his provision. This is the King's majesty. Now we don't need to visit Galilee. We don't even need to see pictures of it. Or statues of Bible figures. We need only to hear his word and receive his word, and we will see his majesty. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. And to take such a mighty miracle as this and to belittle it and to talk it down is to strike at the very heart of God. And to impugn the very character and nature of Jesus Christ the Lord. Don Carson says this about this event. John portrays this as a miracle. Not a Eucharistic mouthful. Still less an ethical lesson on how to shame people into sharing their lunches. Oh yes. People will stand in pulpits around our country and say, well, when the little boy shared his 5 loaves and 2 fish, all the other greedy, selfish men saw that this little boy would share, and they all got out their lunches, and they passed it round so there was enough for everyone. Is that what the Bible says? Not in the least. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that he is God, then you know he can do these things. A miracle. It certainly is. And we downplay the familiar. We discount the familiar. We get so cold to these things, but you know, we should be struck with amazement every time we come to such an event as this. And you know, there is so much more to come in chapter 6. I could jump on to later verses for many valid applications of what we have seen here, but God willing, that comes in future weeks. I want to say this in closing. One thing, really. Really one thing, because it is a great thing, and it's really the only thing I need to say. It's the only thing we need to hear this morning. I'm quite convinced of it. It is this: whoever you are, and whatever your need, Jesus Christ has all sufficient provisions to meet it. He is sufficient for all of it. Every circumstance, every trial, every trouble, every situation, every want, every lack, he is all sufficient. But the abundance of Jesus Christ for our needs, not for our wants, not for our wrong desires, not for our pride and fortune and fame or whatever it may be, as so many false teachers today teach, but his abundance will flood every corner of your life. Of your emptiness. His provisions, as it were, will stack every square inch of your spiritual larder, and he'll not leave you alone without what you need. Oh, how greatly he loves us, and he would take our lives and use them greatly. We must bring to him what we have. Jesus Christ is all sufficient, and I could say it again and again and again, and you can bring this magnificent truth to every bar of want or need in your life. Paul wrote, "My God will supply all your needs through Christ Jesus." I'm speaking primarily here first of practical things, physical things, yes, but you can bring this same truth to the very bar of the judgment seat of God, to the very throne room of heaven. You can bring this same plea, this same Savior, this same all-sufficient Christ. All my sin? Yes. Yes. He has all power. He lived a perfect life. He suffered and died on Calvary's cross. He paid the price for sin for all who believe in him. He said, "It is finished." What he did is comprehensive. What he did is all sufficient. All my sin, yes. All my guilt, yes, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Thank the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. He has satisfied the wrath of a righteous and holy God. He is all sufficient. His provision, his majesty are abundant. The only sacrifice that prevails and continues to do so is his. Have you asked him? Have you asked Jesus Christ, creator of heaven and earth, to supply all your needs, to save you from your sin, to keep you, to bless you? Don't tell me you haven't asked him. You must ask him. And friends, if you ask him, he will answer. This is who he is. Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude coming toward him. He sees them. Do you think he doesn't see you and know all about you and care for you? Oh, you can trust him. He is all sufficient. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning.